the Bible really means is, you almost feel like this should be introduced as a game show, but it's not. It's a serious subject, and it's something that we find and have to deal with all of the time. And what we would like to do is to take a look at what the Bible actually says, and then take a look at what some people say. Well, when it says that, the Bible really means, and then they give some other explanation, which quite often is the exact opposite of what you just read. Winston Churchill made the statement that men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing had ever happened. I'm afraid that is all too often true. The idea for what we're doing this evening was originally used in a debate that Tom Waycaster had a number of years ago, over a decade ago, and all of the charts that he used, which are not the same as these, were used in relationship to salvation. Well, we are going to get to some of those, but we're covering a little bit broader spectrum than just salvation, although that's the most perhaps important one that we want to consider. But in the debate, in order to show that his opponent was trying to negate the truth of what the scriptures taught, he set up a chart on one side with what the Bible actually says, and on the other side with what people insist that it means. For example, we have what the Bible says and what men say that it means. In Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, the Bible says lying carnally with men is a grievous sin. And the grievous part comes from Genesis 18:20, and probably everybody remembers that there were men who came to where Lot was staying, and the two angels, and wanted them brought out so that they could lie with them carnally. And this is called a grievous sin. And then there are other passages of Scripture, such as Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And we always like to throw in this because occasionally, and I think this is the only time I've ever seen this done, people will say, well, that's in the Old Testament. Now, isn't it odd that when it comes to instrumental music, they don't hesitate to race back to the Old Testament, but when it concerns this one, they try to get out of from under the force of it. Well, this is simply the first time we see this subject introduced. It's also taught in the New Testament. And we notice that in Romans 1:26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. That's what homosexuality is. It is a vile passage. Forget what the news media tells you. Forget what the entertainment media tells you. Look at what God's Word tells you. For it is a vile passion. For even their women exchange the natural use for that which is against nature. It's unnatural. It's vile and it's unnatural. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And so that's what the Bible says. But men say, well, homosexual relationships that are not loving are wrong. Did you see that in Romans 1, 26 and 27? Did you see that in Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 and 5? No, of course you didn't, because it's not there. This is an assumption that the Bible is only condemning certain types of homosexual relationships. The Bible never makes that distinction, but that's what man says in his effort to twist what the Bible says in order to make it mean what he wants it to say. So no, you didn't see loving relationships in Romans 1 or Genesis 19 or any other place that anybody is going to look in the scriptures. Is homosexuality authorized under any conditions anywhere in the scriptures? No. So even if every passage that condemns homosexuality, even if people could get rid of or question or throw doubt on every one of those passages, which can't be done, there's still no authority for it to exist anyway. You would still have to say, here's a passage that authorizes it. And there is no such passage. It is still unnatural and a vile affection. But people like Episcopalian Bishop John Shelby Spong says the Bible doesn't really mean what it says. We shouldn't pay attention to what the Bible says. The fact is, he would say that the Bible endorses homosexuality and homosexual marriage. But of course, we can all see which the Bible says and which it does not say. Now, that same individual, John Shelby Spong, would also disagree with this. The Bible says, flee fornication. But Bishop Spong says, well, people should embrace all sexual relationships. It doesn't matter what they are. Well, as usual, Spong is wrong. He is on just about everything he says, whether it's morality or whether it's God. Or, in fact, I just came across the other day that he's now arguing that God is not a person. He's just a force. Well, you know, the scriptures deny that, and the scriptures teach who God is. And he is a person. He is not merely a force, but I guess if you're going to be wrong on one thing, you may as well be wrong on everything. And that's where Spong is. So when you can look at 1 Corinthians 6:18 and say, oh no, it really means, it doesn't mean what you think it does. It really means you should embrace any kind of a relationship. Then when supposed leaders of Christianity hold these views, some people are going to be influenced by them, especially the people who want to ignore what the Bible teaches. When confronted by passages like this, you might ask, how can somebody deny it? How can they say the exact opposite? But remember, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10 says that God will send them strong delusion, that they may believe a lie. Why? Because they have no love of the truth. They have the same mental abilities that you do, but they don't come to the same conclusion when they read a very obvious passage of Scripture. They begin to try to find a way out from under it. And so they will believe a lie or believe something totally off the wall in order that they might have their own way and practice what they desire to practice. Well, let's talk about some spiritual applications now. We had read for us a few moments ago, 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13. And that rather pointedly condemns division, doesn't it? There should be no division among you. That's what the Bible says, but there should be no divisions among you. But men say denominationalism is wonderful. Well, another word for denominationalism is division. Now, which is the correct view? Should there be no divisions or should we welcome divisions? And you hear people talking about how wonderful denominationalism is because, you know, one thing that doesn't appeal to one person may appeal to someone else. And so we have all of these choices. Isn't it great? You can pick out the religion that suits you. But it fosters division. And I don't know why people are willing to accept that when the Bible clearly teaches that division is wrong. But many people think that denominationalism is fine and that division is fine, despite the fact that Jesus prayed for unity amongst his followers. John 17:20 and 21. Jesus prayed for them that they might be, how many? 300? That they might be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. What did God mean when he said that? That we should form as many different denominations as we possibly can? Well, that seems to be the way some people look at it. Here's another example. The Bible says men should not exalt themselves by giving themselves religious titles. Now, let's just go ahead and read those verses so that we make sure we understand what Jesus was teaching on this occasion. Matthew chapter 23. Let's even start a little earlier than verse 8. But all their works they do to be seen by men, verse 5. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the border of their garments. Why? For show! And they love the best seats at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. You see this drive for being prominent among people? Greetings in the marketplaces. They love that. And to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. You know, you can see them coming into the marketplace and men are coming up. Oh, Rabbi, Rabbi. Just smiling, if not outwardly, inwardly. And drinking all of that in. Loving the honor, loving the attention and all of that. And then Jesus says in verse 8, but you do not be called Rabbi. For one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. So that's what Jesus said, but what men say is, call me Reverend, or Most Reverend, or Right Reverend, or Holy Father. Call me a religious title. I just feed off of that. Again, the exact opposite of what the Bible says is what men practice. So let's consider what is the matter with that. And let's even take it a step farther. Even though pastors, the word pastors, in the singular or in the plural, only appears one time in the entire New Testament, while preacher occurs several times, evangelist occurs several times, how is it that in the denominations everyone calls somebody a pastor? There's not a single incident of that. Yes, there are pastors. They are equivalent to elders. They are equivalent to bishops. But there's no Pastor Paul. I belong to the church where Pastor Peter is. Oh, he's so wonderful. You don't have that in the New Testament. And yet, that's the way men practice it. Why do they not have authority for what they do? Is it because they're not interested in having biblical authority for what they do? Well, let's take yet another example. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 14. Women should not exercise spiritual leadership over men. But what do people say? Women should be preachers. Women should be elders. They can do anything a man can do. I'm just about persuaded of that, but that's not the point. The point is, what did God authorize? And he did not authorize women to be those things, and yet they want to be. And in the denominational world, many people are those things. Many women are those things. Female elders, female pastors, female preachers, whatever. Why do they not go with what the Bible says and what the Bible authorizes? The Bible says this, but men say the exact opposite. This is what Churchill meant. Some who profess to be Christians will occasionally be reading their Bibles and they'll come across a passage like 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 14, and the truth may knock them down. But they'll get up and go on as if nothing has happened. They're not listening to the Scriptures. They're listening to men or women and what they say instead. Here's another example. Jesus said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." But religious people say, "Oh no, that's not right. Jesus is coming back to establish an earthly kingdom." Now, how much clearer can it be? My kingdom is not of this world. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, he was given the kingdom, the throne that David was promised to David. He received his kingdom. He has his kingdom. He is king over his kingdom, just as he is head over the body of Christ. But no, that's not what it means. That's what the Bible says, but that's not what it means. He's coming back to set up an earthly kingdom. That's what people will argue, and that's what they will tell you, and he will come back to reign 1,000 years on earth. Now, let's get to some spiritual applications that apply to salvation. Mark 16:16 says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," or will be saved. This is what Jesus said in Mark 16:16. But what do men do with that? Well, just like all of these other subjects, whether it's morality and contradict what the Bible says, or whether it's a spiritual subject such as the kingdom or titles or all of that, they'll change what it means, division. They changed it to mean the exact opposite. Guess what? They do the same thing here. They will say, "Oh no, he who believes and is baptized will be saved." That's not it. That really means he who believes and is saved should be baptized. Now wait a minute. Where's the "and"? He who believes and is baptized, that unites two things of somewhat comparative equality. And if those two things are present, he will be saved. Now what happens when you read it in column two? He who believes... Oh, wait a minute. We're just going to knock baptism out of that because we don't agree with that. He who believes is saved and should be baptized. Or they might read it this way: he who believes and is not baptized will be saved. Yes, that is what people say, isn't it? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. No. You don't have that right. He who believes and is not baptized will be saved. Unfortunately, this is the way that many people handle the Scriptures. And so let's deal with that. There could be 1,000 examples that deal with this. Does anyone not understand this? Professor tells his class, "If you attend class and get a 70 or greater on your tests, then you will pass the course." Now, aren't both of those necessary? Now, this is, you know, exactly what I told students when I was teaching composition at the college level. When they came in the first day, I said, "You must attend class if you want to pass this. This is not a reading of lectures. These are things we discuss through the course of the semester. Do not think that you cannot attend and pass this course. In the first place, you won't be able to write correctly because you will not have been listening to all of the things we've talked about in class. And your writing is going to suffer. You won't be able to make application properly. So, okay, yeah, you can have a time where you can't make it. And so you'll have three times during the course of the semester. That's about three classes out of 15 weeks out of 45 classes. You can have three, and I won't question, you know. But if you go beyond that, your grade is going to suffer. Now, it's going to suffer probably if you're absent a lot just because you're not getting anything. But beyond that, it's going to suffer because I'm going to mark you down. Well, wouldn't you know it, I had a student that I saw on the first day, and maybe once or twice more, and it got to about 4 weeks left in the course, and she came in to talk about her grade, and I said, well, you've already failed. What? Well, do you not remember us talking about it on the first day of class? You have to be here and attend class. Oh, but I didn't think it mattered. Well, it does. So that condition was necessary. You must be here to in the class. Second, you've got to pass your tests. Now, I didn't give that many tests because everything was in writing, but there was a final exam and you had to pass it. So what if somebody had a 50 on the final exam? Well, you don't pass the course. So if you do these two things, you will pass the course. Now, almost anybody can understand this. You can't do the first one and not the second one. You can't do the second one and not the first one. Both are essential. And if you do both of these, then you get the desired result of passing the course. So going back to Mark 16:16, there are two things that are required, aren't there? Number one is believing. Would it do you any good to be baptized if you don't believe? You'd be meeting one condition but not the other. And of course, there are some who sprinkle babies and they call it baptism and they have no faith, and therefore it does no good. Because that's only one condition and not even one, because sprinkling is not baptism. But if they did immerse a child, it still wouldn't count because he has no faith. So you can't take the second one and not the first one. Well, what about somebody who believes? I believe! Great! You need to be baptized now so that you will be saved. Oh, but why can't I just get by with the first one? That's the way people always want to look at these things. But there are two qualifications, just as there were in what else we were looking at. You've got to meet both of those. And everybody understands this, but somehow when we go to faith and baptism, they just don't get it. Well, I don't see why I can't be saved if I believe. Because Jesus put two conditions on it. That's why. That's what is authorized. And that's what needs to be done. Well, let's go to the next one. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so we might also walk in newness of life. Notice that burial in water, being buried in baptism, gets you into Christ's death, and then when you arise out of baptism, you arise to walk in newness of life. Now that seems fairly straightforward, but then what some say is, well, you know what that really means is you're saved at the point of faith. So you're walking in newness of life before we're baptized. That's not the order that God gave, is it? It's not the order that Paul says. So what some people say is it actually means that we are saved first. Well, that means you have newness of life before you're baptized into his death. Does that make any sense? No. But many will firmly believe that salvation comes at the point of faith, and therefore they've concluded that they already have newness of life. Now, having been born again by faith only, They go and bury themselves. An odd thing to do to an infant. Then we go to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Paul was told, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." But men say, "Oh, well, baptism doesn't have anything to do with washing away sins." By the way, this quote comes right out of the Jehovah's Witness book, The Truth That Leads to Eternal Life, a mistitle if there ever was one. The Bible says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Jehovah's Witnesses say, baptism is not a washing away of one's sins. Really? And who told you that? And by what authority do you contradict the Word of God? But they're not the only ones who say that. They're the only ones who have been foolish enough to put it into print, probably. But there are many people who say the same thing. "No, no, baptism doesn't have anything to do with the forgiveness of sins." But the Word of God says that it does. In fact, many will go and add this. You're saved at the point of faith, but you need to be baptized to show that your sins have already been forgiven. Is that what Paul was told? Was Paul told to rise and go and be baptized to show that your sins are already forgiven? No. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So again, what men say is not what God says. These people who take it upon themselves to say, "Oh yeah, yeah, I know what the Bible says, but here's what it really means." No, it means what it says. We already know what it really means. And then again in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us by the resurrection," or by the answer of good conscience toward God, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So what do people say on this one? "Well, yeah, that's what the Bible says, but what it really means is baptism does not save us. Baptism does also now save us." No, that's not now saves us. That means not save us. How sad that so many people try to change the Word of God and to take the meaning that would be obvious to anyone who has not been prejudiced in the matter, and then say it really means the exact opposite. Is it for the remission of sins? No, it's not. Does it now save you? No, it doesn't. And on we could go with things of this nature. But you get the point. Men are always trying to change what God has written into saying something else, and frequently the something else is the exact opposite, as it is in this case, with what the Bible actually teaches. Many years ago, a preacher made this observation, and I don't know who it was, but I've heard it in more than one place. If a man is sincere, but is in religious error, and is then confronted with the truth, he will cease to be in error, or he will cease to be sincere. Those are the only two choices. Which is it? Sincerity or selecting error? If you know what the truth is, and we have shown in several passages what the truth is this evening, if you know what it is, then why hold to something that does not agree and in fact says the exact opposite of what the Bible says? That's not the way to be pleasing to God. The way to be pleasing to God is to say, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears. I will do what you say. I will practice what you teach." Not, "I will fight against it and make it say the exact opposite." This evening, if you're already a child of God, do not be persuaded by people on any subject that the Bible really means something else from what you know and understand it to mean. If you have never obeyed the gospel, you can see how people have treated some of these things. And we invite you to go by what the scriptures teach. And especially is this essential as it relates to salvation. It's essential on any subject. It's essential on worship. It's essential on the doctrine of Christ and abiding by the doctrine of Christ. But it is especially essential in salvation. Because if you're following what some men have said, you're not going to be saved to start with. You have to go by what the Bible says. By what Jesus taught. By what the apostles taught. And if you know that you need to repent of your sins and that you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we invite you to come and make that decision this evening. If we can help you in any way spiritually, let us know while we stand.